We're turning tonight to Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. Luke chapter 24 for our scripture reading this evening. Very familiar portion of God's Word, outlining for us, at least in part, the story of two disciples who were traveling from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and they meet with the Lord, and that meeting with the Lord transforms their hearts, their lives at that particular time. What we want to look at tonight, we're going to read from verse 13 of the chapter, Luke chapter 24 and verse 13, reading some way down the chapter this evening. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another, as ye walk and are sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death, and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came, saying, that they had also seen a vision of angels which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre, and found it even so as the woman had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it, and brake and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 35, and we pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts tonight. Taking as our text the words of verse 25 through to verse 27, then he said unto them, these are the words of Christ, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I said this morning we'd come to the theme tonight, sad saints with cold hearts, and that's what I want to look at from these words we've just read this evening. With our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer, and you pray as I pray that the Lord comes and speaks to our hearts tonight. It's a tremendous passage of Scripture, ought to thrill our souls, ought to encourage our hearts, so let's pray that the Spirit of God would come and write these things upon our hearts even tonight. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy presence already in this service. We thank thee, Lord, for the great hymns that we have been singing. We thank thee for thy word we have just read. And Lord, as we have read of these two disciples, constraining Christ to abide with them, for it was evening time and the day was far spent, and he went in to tarry with them. Lord, we pray tonight that thou wilt abide with us. The day is far spent and we've come to the close of another Sabbath. And Lord, as we have come apart from all the duties of the past week and all the business and all the studies of the past days to come now to thy house and around thy word, Lord, it's our prayer that thou would abide with us And as we have Thee talk with us tonight, Lord, cause our hearts to burn within us. Come and speak to every soul. Remember those who are not saved tonight. Lord, have mercy upon them. Bless Thy people. Lord, Thou knowest our hearts and our needs, and we commit ourselves afresh to Thee. Come tonight, O God, and speak afresh to us, we pray. May Christ have the glory and the honor. Fill me with Thy Spirit. Give help on the preaching and the hearing of Thy Word tonight. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The closing chapter of Luke's Gospel opens with the thrilling account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just prior to this great event, Jerusalem had been buzzing with the arrest and the trial and the eventual crucifixion of our Savior. And those days had proved to be very difficult days for His disciples. For 3.5 years, those men had been with the Lord Jesus. They had closely watched the various aspects of His ministry. They had fellowshiped with Him. They had suffered with Him. They had prayed with Him. They had served with Him. And throughout that 3.5 year period, they had heard Him tell them of His coming death and His resurrection. But over that time, they had enjoyed the closest friendship with the Savior. There was genuine love in their hearts for the Lord Jesus Christ. But then Christ was taken from them and put to death. And that event, the death of their Savior, proved to be extremely hard for His disciples. Had the story finished there, we might never have heard of those men, those disciples, ever again. But Luke chapter 24 opens not with the death of Christ. It opens rather with the resurrection of Christ. And of course, that resurrection was cause for the greatest joy. When Christ met with Mary at the tomb, He said to her, repeating what the angels had previously said to her, but our Savior said to Mary, "Why weepest thou?" In a very real way, He was saying to her, there was no need for her to weep. No need for her now to be brokenhearted. No need for her to be cast down. No need for her to be discouraged or despondent. Her Savior, who had died for her, was now alive again. And of course, that truth still holds good for us tonight. Why do we need to be cast down or despondent? We serve a risen Savior. We have one who is seated at the Father's right hand. But for all of that, the resurrection being a reason for tremendous joy, Luke chapter 24 goes on to describe two disciples who were anything but joyful. That brings me to the section of the chapter we read from there, commencing at verse 13. It speaks of two disciples who left Jerusalem that same day and made their way to a village called Emmaus. Now, there are many things we don't know about those two disciples. For example, while we know the name of one, we do not know the name of the other. We do not know either how prominent they were among the Lord's people. Furthermore, we don't know how old they were. There's much we do not know about these two disciples of the Lord, but we do know that they were extremely discouraged in their Christian life. There are 5 statements in these verses that point to their despondency, to the great despair that was in their soul. Look at verse 13. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 60 furlongs. If you're in the habit of marking your Bible, let me suggest that you mark a few words there and link them together. Verse 13 tells us, and behold, two of them went, and then come down the verse and go to the words, from Jerusalem. They went from Jerusalem on the same day, which was the first day of the week, which was the day of the resurrection. And yet here they are, and they are going away from Jerusalem, away from the place where Christ had risen from the dead, and they're going the very same day away from Jerusalem. Look at verse 15. It came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus Himself drew near and went with them. They communed together and they reasoned. Now, the word reason there carries the idea of questioning or disputing. It suggests an uncertainty. The thought behind the word is the idea of a conflict of thought or a difference of opinion. So as these two disciples are traveling from Jerusalem on the very same day of the resurrection, they are reasoning, or they are having a conflict of opinion, a difference of opinion regarding what has taken place. Look at verse 17. It tells us, "He said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad?" The idea behind the word sad there is that they looked gloomy. In other words, their very countenance, their very expressions on their face showed a real sense of dismay and despair. You could tell from looking at them that there was something wrong with them as they walked that way. They were deeply troubled. They were sad. And it was written all over their face that something terrible had happened. Then look at verse 21. As they talk with Christ, they say, "But we trusted that it had been He which should have redeemed Israel." The verb "trusted" there means to hope. And it's in the past tense. The thought is that they had stopped hoping. They were not still hoping, but they had stopped hoping. It's almost as if their hope was gone. We had trusted, we had hoped this was going to happen, but now we have stopped hoping because of all that had taken place in Jerusalem. Then look at verse 32, the fifth reference that suggests there's something wrong here. Verse 32, at the end of the incident, they said one to another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way?" The inference there at the close of that section, the close of this incident, is that prior to the incident, their hearts were not burning within them, but rather their hearts had been cold. When you bring all those thoughts together, all those statements together, we discover a picture here of two disciples who had lost their joy. They were extremely sad in their hearts. There was a real dreariness about them as they took that journey from Jerusalem to Emmaus. I don't think it stretches the point to suggest that they were on the very verge of giving up. It's why they're going from Jerusalem, that center of activity where the disciples and apostles were, and they're going to a little village some distance away, and they're on the verge of giving up in their Christian walk. Now let me make some very simple observations before we go any further tonight. Their condition, this condition of sadness, in no way suggests that there's a question mark over the genuineness of their Christianity. Many of the Lord's people have felt like this. The existence of depression, the existence of sadness, is not a sure sign of insincerity. These two disciples were true believers. They had real love for Christ. They had sure faith in Christ. But they were sad and they were in despair. The second observation is that their condition, this sadness of theirs, was not due to any kind of open rebellion to Christ. There is no suggestion from what we have in this chapter that these two believers were guilty of gross sin. It is not that they'd fallen into some kind of wicked, evil spirit of backsliding. We find in the Old Testament that David was plunged into despair, into grief on account of his sinful behavior with Bathsheba. But that is not the case here. These two disciples had undoubtedly been foolish, and we'll come to that in a little while. But there's no hint that they had fallen into open sin. So their sadness was not on account of some wicked spirit of rebellion or defiance against the Lord. The third observation is that their condition did not mean that they had no further interest in Christ. And I say that because of what I read in verse 17. As the Lord Jesus draws near to them, he asks them, "What manner of communication are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad?" And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, "Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days?" And he asks what things, and they begin to talk about the Savior. It's not that they have forgotten about the Savior. It's not that they have cast the Savior from their minds. Rather, as they journey from one place to another, they're still willing to speak about Christ. And even when a stranger comes, at least a stranger to them comes and joins them in that journey, they are still ready to talk to him about Christ, content to talk about the things of God. And therefore, this sadness that they had did not mean that they had no further interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. The point is that these two disciples were genuine believers, and yet they found themselves in a very sad and discouraged and weary condition. And is that not a common thing among the Lord's people tonight? Christians get weary. Seems a very basic statement. Sometimes we forget that. Sometimes when it happens to us, we lose sight of that, and we begin to think all kinds of strange things about ourselves and about the Savior and about the gospel. But Christians get weary. I was reading recently in Galatians chapter 6, where Paul writes there in verse 9, "Let us not grow weary in well-doing." Obviously, the Christians that he's writing to were growing weary. What does he mean by that, though? Let us not grow weary in well-doing. What is the well-doing that he's talking about? Well, it's interesting because in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 7, he said of the same believers, "Ye did run well, but who did hinder you?" Now, you'll notice there that both verses in chapter 7 and in chapter 5, verse 7, and in chapter 6, verse 9, both verses carry the word well. "Ye did run well." And then he talks about them being weary in well-doing. Both verses carry the word well. And therefore, I think there's merit in connecting the two. In the previous verse, the earlier verse, chapter 5, verse 7, he talks about running well. "Ye did run well." And of course, the Christian is in a race. We are in a race that has been set before us. We are in a race that we must run with patience and endurance. We are in a race that is continual. We are in a race that demands effort and discipline in our Christian lives. We are in a race that leads to the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. We are in a race that is, for us, a tremendous privilege to be part of. We run. We run in a race. But the fact is, though we may run well for a time, as Paul writes to those Galatian believers, the fact is we can grow weary in that well-doing or in that race. We can run well for a time. And then in another time, we can grow weary in our well-running or our well-doing. So let's face this. Many believers who genuinely love the Lord, who genuinely want to do well in their Christian life, many believers fall into this sad condition. They lose their joy. Their hearts grow cold. Their prayer life becomes affected. Their fellowship with the saints begins to change. Things become burdensome. Life becomes hard. The general run of life becomes something that's very difficult, and they know it. And they wish it were different. But when a Christian falls into that state of sadness, that state of weariness, they begin to feel that there is nothing that will ever pull them out of that condition, fill them with fresh joy, fill them with fresh zeal, fill them with fresh faith, and love the things of God again. They begin to imagine that since they have fallen into this state of despondency, there's nothing that's ever going to lift them out of that. Therefore, it's a very important subject. For when Christians lose their joy and their strength, many other things are affected. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I quoted him often, he said, "There can be little doubt but that the exuberant joy of the early Christians was one of the most potent factors in the spread of Christianity." He's talking now about the book of Acts and the joy they had as they came to know Christ as their Savior. And he identifies that exuberant joy as a factor in the widespread advancement of Christianity. And I agree with him. A joyful Christian, listen carefully, a joyful Christian is a tremendous testimony to the Christian faith. But this is where we struggle very often. And that's why this passage is so interesting and so important for us as the Lord's people. We're continuing tonight with our theme, our general theme, and help for today's Christian. And it's my experience that many Christians grow weary. Many Christians are sad saints. And sometimes they have cold hearts. And here's a passage that deals with that very thing. I want to approach it in three different steps tonight. I want to let it look, first of all, as we determine the cause of this sadness. Let's determine the cause of this sadness in the life of these two disciples. Why do Christians grow sad? Surely as children of God, above all people, we have reason to rejoice. We are believers. We are in union with Jesus Christ. We are familiar with the words, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. We know the counsel of Paul in Philippians chapter 4, rejoice always, and again I say rejoice. We hear the psalmist testify that there is unspeakable joy in knowing Jesus Christ. And without question, there is joy in the Christian life. There is joy in knowing the Lord Jesus as our Savior. And yet for all of that, there are times when we are not as joyful as we ought to be. That's how it was with these two disciples in Luke chapter 24. This was Resurrection Day. Reports were coming that Christ was alive. Certain women, certain believers had reported that the tomb was empty. Therefore, there was every reason in the world for these disciples, like the other disciples, to be filled with joy, to have hearts that were on fire for God. Every reason in the world. And yet the fact was different. They weren't happy. They were sad, and sad in the midst of their circumstances, sad in the midst of the uncertainty, sad in the midst of their Christian life. But why was that? What brought on this sadness? Well, let's notice some things here. They had wrong expectations of Christ. They had wrong expectations of Christ. Look very closely at verse 19 through to verse 21. It's very important you keep your Bible open tonight. Let's look at these references. Christ has drawn near to them. He has asked them, why are you sad? And they have responded in verse 18, do you not know the things that have come to pass in Jerusalem? And they have answered back in verse 19, what things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. Now just pause there and note what they're saying. We trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. Now what does that mean? It means that they were hoping, or they had been hoping, that Christ would have delivered them as a nation. They were hoping that Jesus of Nazareth, who had proclaimed himself to be the Messiah, that he would come and he was going to save them from the Romans. He was going to bring political change. He was going to bring social change, or as one commentator put it, their hearts longed for a carnal deliverer. They thought that Christ would come, and to broaden it out a little more, they thought he was going to come and make everything better for them on earth immediately. We trusted in this person that he was the one who was going to come and redeem Israel. Now there's a hint of that in Acts chapter 1 verse 6, that this was a common thought among the disciples. For just prior to Christ's ascension, they said to him, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They couldn't understand that. They thought this deliverer, this Messiah who would come, would deliver them from the problems in the nation. And so when Christ is just about to ascend back to his Father, they say, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? What's that all about? John Gill, the commentator, said the kingdom had been for some time taken away from the Jews. Judea was reduced to a Roman province and was now actually under the power of a Roman governor. And the nation in general was in great expectation that upon the Messiah's coming they should be delivered from the yoke of the Romans, and that the Son of David would be king over them. That was the general thought, and the disciples had imbibed the same notions. And they were in the same expectation of a temporal kingdom to be set up by their master. That's what they thought. That's what these two disciples on the road to Emmaus thought. We had trusted that he would be the one who would redeem Israel. They were expecting that Christ would change their circumstances on earth, that he would put all the wrongs right, and he would do it at once. And when that didn't happen, these two disciples in Luke 24 fell into despondency. Somehow they felt in some measure they had been let down. They had high hopes, but those hopes had not been realized as and when they thought they should have been. And because they had the wrong expectations of Christ, they fell into despondency. Sometimes we are in the very same position. We begin to wonder, why does the Lord not change our circumstances? Why does He not deal with the trials? Why does He not change the tribulations? Why does He not bring us out of the problems, bring us into blessing? Why does He not put the wrongs that we see in the world, put them right and do it at once? And we look across the world and we see that doesn't happen. It will happen someday, but doesn't happen in our time. Then we get despondent. We look at our lives and we see the trials and the problems and the cares and the burdens, and we think, why does the Lord not release us from these things? And when that doesn't happen, we can find ourselves in sadness of heart. Furthermore, they fell into despair because they walked by sight and not by faith. There's a very interesting, telling little phrase in verse 24. Look at what it says there. Certain of them, they're still talking to the Lord here, and they're telling the Lord about some who had gone to the grave of the tomb, and the tomb was empty. And they came back, and they testified, certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the woman had said, but him they saw not. Now they're talking about Peter and John. And you remember whenever the ladies came back from the tomb and they told the disciples that the tomb was empty, Peter and John went to the tomb. There in verse 12 you have it in this chapter. Then arose Peter and ran onto the sepulchre, and stooping down he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. Peter and John went to the tomb, and the tomb was empty. They could see that. But look at verse 24 at the end. Him they saw not. They didn't see Christ. They could see the empty tomb. They could see the stone had been rolled away. They could see the place where Christ's body had been laid. But Christ was not there. And the testimony was that they did not see Him. And the fact that they did not see Him contributed to this sense of despair. Reminds me of Thomas in John chapter 20. Thomas said, unless I see Him, I will not believe. Except I put my finger into the print and into His wounds, except I see the wounds, I'll not believe that Christ is risen from the dead. He's walking by sight and not by faith. He would only believe if he could see something with his eye. And these two disciples were the same. They didn't see something with their eye, and therefore they fell into despair. And believer, is it not true that we fall into despair for the very same reason? We long to see something with our eye. We long to see some token for good, some indication the Lord is for us. We're not always happy to rest upon His promise, not always happy to rest upon the record of Scripture. And because we cannot see something, because we cannot see something happening in our lives, then we fall into despair. And what are we doing? We're walking by sight and not by faith. Moreover, their trust in the Word of God was weak and partial. That was another contributing factor to their sadness. Their trust in the Word of God was weak and partial. It's obvious from the words of verse 19 and verse 25 that these two disciples knew something of the Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ. They had some idea. They were familiar with the Word of God, because in verse 19 they said concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. They knew something of Christ. It's obvious from verse 25 that they had read the prophets also concerning Christ and what they had said of Him. They had embraced most of that, I think. They certainly had embraced some of it at least, some of what the prophets had said, but they failed to trust all of it. That's why Christ says in verse 25, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. They had believed some. They had believed that the one who would come would be a redeemer. He would bring a blessing. He would be the Son of God. He would have all of these characteristics. But they failed to believe. They failed to grasp that Christ would have to suffer and then enter into His glory. They did believe, but they did not believe everything. They had some trust, but they did not trust all things. They remembered some of the Old Testament, but they had forgotten other parts of the Old Testament. They missed parts. real battle in their hearts and minds between faith and unbelief, between faith and doubt. It is almost as if they had gone through the Old Testament and picked out those parts they could understand and left the parts they couldn't understand, and therefore they did not believe all that the prophets had spoken. And that incomplete comprehension of the vital parts of the gospel led them into despair. And we can see ourselves there also. We take some of the Word of God and we leave other parts of the Word of God, and because we are incomplete in our trust in the Word, because our faith is weak and our faith at times is partial, we find ourselves in a state of sadness. The fourth thing, there was a misunderstanding of God's perfect timing. Look at verse 21. But we trusted that it had been He which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, that's an interesting little phrase, beside all this. It's as if they're saying, and add to that. This is the third day. Today is the third day since these things were done. They ought to have known that the third day was a significant time. Hadn't Christ told His disciples He would rise on the third day? That He would destroy the temple and in 3 days build it up again? So the third day ought to have been a significant time for them. But they say here, beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. They had missed the importance of the Lord's timing. They had missed the importance of the fact that God was in control even of the days, of their times, and of Christ's times, and what was going to happen. And all of these things lay at the root of their sadness and despair. And believer, when we begin to look in our hearts and begin to examine ourselves, when we fall into a state of sadness and despair, we will discover the very same things. These very same things will lie at the heart of our discouragements and our distresses. We will see here a picture of ourselves. We highlight two disciples on the road to Emmaus, but you could highlight any two disciples who are in a state of sadness, and you'll find the very same things in their heart and in their lives. Tell me tonight, are you in this state of despondency and despair? You love the Lord. You have sure faith in Christ. You have a desire to walk with Him. But you're overcome with sadness. You find the way of the Christian life extremely hard at this very point in time. Is it because you have wrong expectations of Christ and you wonder why on earth these trials and troubles are coming? If Christ is your Savior, why do you suffer as you suffer? Is it that you think He should deliver you from all your trials and troubles just now when you want Him to? Is it the case you're living more by sight than you are by faith, and because you don't see things happening, you think nothing is happening and you're about to give up? Are you doubting God's Word? Missing some of His glorious promises, not taking the Word as it is given to us in its entirety? Or have you forgotten simply that God's timing is perfect and that our times are in His hands? You see, Christian, being wrong in these matters, being mistaken here, it's going to lead us to despair. It's going to lead us into grief of heart. These things will work on us. The devil will come and he'll make us think on these things, and he'll have those things worked into our souls, and we will fall into the depths of spiritual despair. And we will walk. We will walk, and we will walk in sadness with cold hearts. Determine the cause. The second aspect of this, the second step in this, is to describe the treatment for the sadness. Not just determine the cause, but to describe the treatment. And I use that language because I think that's the picture here. There's a heart problem with these two. They're despondent at heart, and they need treatment. They need to be helped. So how did Christ deal with these two disciples? Remember, He is the great physician. It's not a word we use. We use the term doctor today, so let's use that term. Christ is the great doctor. He's the friend that's born for adversity. He's the friend that sticks closer than a brother. He is the great comforter of His people. So when we find ourselves in sadness and in despair and despondency and on the verge of giving up in our Christian life, can we have Christ draw alongside us as the great physician of our souls, and can he prescribe something that's going to be of benefit to us? And the answer is yes. Christ deals with despairing souls. And if we can capture tonight the answer to this, it's going to provide us with the treatment that we need when we fall into despair. Nothing changes here. You know, it's interesting when you look at the world and how the world deals with problems, and they have to come up with something new, something different, something novel every time, because what they try the first time doesn't usually work. So they've got to try something else, and they've got to try some other means, some other pleasure craze to drive the despondency away. That's not true with the gospel. What worked here in Luke 24 still works. Let's see here. Let's describe the treatment for this sadness. There are a number of things. There are four things that Christ does with these believers to encourage them. First of all, he encouraged them to unburden themselves to him. He encouraged them to unburden themselves to him. They follow this very carefully. Look at verse 15. It came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, what things? What things? They had said to him, are you just a stranger here? Do you not know the things that have come to pass? And Christ immediately responds and he asks the question, what things? Now Christ did not ask that because he was in the dark. He knew their hearts. We know that from verse 25, because he tells them, you're slow of heart. He knew their hearts. He also knew the events that had taken place in Jerusalem, because he was at the very center of those events. He knew what these two were talking about. So Christ did not say there in verse 19, he did not say what things, because he was ignorant of those things and was seeking information. He asked that question of those two disciples so that those two disciples would pour out their hearts to him. That's what he wants them to do. He wants them to tell him. He wants them to share their burden with him. He wants them to come and to speak to him. As one commentator put it, he waited for them to speak, and in his patience drew forth from them the items and particulars of their trouble. The Lord drew it from them by asking the question, what things? The Lord was giving these disciples the perfect opportunity to relieve themselves of all the concerns and all the fears and all the doubts and all the burdens that they had. Our Lord invited this. Our Lord invited them to pour out their hearts to him. He led them this way. He encouraged them to open their hearts and open their mouths and unburden their souls and lay it all before him. They thought he was just a stranger. But Christ wanted them to open their hearts to him. And that's a vital part. A vital part of dealing with our spiritual sadness and our spiritual coldness. To put it simply, we need to tell it all to Christ. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 12, you needn't turn to the reference, but John the Baptist has been beheaded, and the Lord's disciples have come, and they've taken up his body, and they've buried him. And we're told in Matthew 14 that they went and they told it to Jesus. You think for a moment of the distress the death of John the Baptist must have brought to the disciples. This passionate preacher of the word, this man who was a strong proclaimer of Christ, and he has been beheaded. He has been beheaded on the orders of Herod the king. And that must have been a devastating time for the other disciples. Yet when they take up his body and they bury it, they had enough sense to go and tell it all to Christ.
Christ knew about John the Baptist's death. But the disciples had enough sense, enough wherewithal in the midst of their burden to go and unburden themselves to the Lord. And believer, Christ would have us to do the same. When you feel in the depths of despair, let me suggest you get alone with Christ. Let me suggest you go to your closet and you shut the door. And you get on your knees before the Lord and you tell Him everything about it. You unburden your heart to Christ. Tell Him every detail. Tell Him every discouragement. Tell Him every dread, every doubt. Tell Him what's in your heart. Tell Him what's on your mind. Tell Him what's in your soul. Tell it all to Christ. His ear is open to our cry. Those of you who are fathers or mothers will at times invite your children to do that with you. You can read their face. There's something wrong. There's something happened at school or college or at work or with friends, and you say, "What's up?" Perhaps at first they're hesitant to tell you, and they'll say, "It's okay. It's nothing." And you know that that expression on their face means it's not nothing. It's something very heavy on their heart. And if you can get them to talk about it, you're halfway there to solving the problems for them, at least helping them in the midst of their problems. And it's Christ who invites us to do the same with Him. It's Christ who invites us to pray without ceasing. It's Christ who reminds us that we have access to Him, and He is the sympathetic high priest. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. What does that mean? It means that Christ is sympathetic to us. He understands. When you're in trouble and you're in despair and despondent, Christ essentially comes to you and says, "What things? What are the things that are making you sad?" And He's inviting you, believer, and He invites me as well. And there are times in my Christian life, there are times in my Christian ministry, I've had to take Christ at His word and get before Him and unburden myself with the cares and the burdens and the discouragements that I face. I've got to get before the Lord and tell Him, "Here's where I am, Lord. Here are my fears. Here are the things that discourage me. And Lord, these things are too great for me. And I'm rolling the burden upon You. Give help in the midst of trouble." He invited them. He encouraged them to unburden themselves to Him. Believer, that's what you've got to do. Get alone with Christ and unburden your soul. The second thing He does in this treatment is He graciously and gently challenged their unbelief. Look at verse 25. "Then He said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Not perhaps the best way to translate the original here. The Greek word fools, that's translated fools in our English. "Then He said unto them, O fools." The Greek word there means to be without understanding. Carries the thought of being unwise or being foolish. And Christ was essentially saying to them that they were foolish for not believing all that the prophets had said. Comes across perhaps in verse 25 in our English, that's a little harsh. "O fools and slow of heart." That's not the sense. There's a gentle rebuke here. He's saying, "Oh, you're foolish. You've been unwise. You've been unwise not to believe all that the prophets have spoken. You've been slow of heart." They were not guilty of gross sin in the sense of some public vice like David or some other person in history. But they were guilty of a measure of unbelief. Guilty of doubt. And Christ exposed that. He wanted them to consider their trust. He wanted them to think about their faith. He wanted them to understand that they had not been wise in how they had been thinking. Thinking about the Old Testament prophets, thinking about the Old Testament scriptures, Christ is gently, graciously rebuking them for their lack of faith. And the idea here is that Christ wanted them to start thinking differently. He wanted them to stop doubting and start trusting everything the prophets had said. It's a very gentle, very gracious rebuke that Christ brings to them. And is that not an important part of our treatment for spiritual despair? That we start thinking through the gospel. We start thinking through the will and the ways and the Word of God. That we start thinking and trusting and believing exactly what God has said. Not our interpretation of it, not what we think it is saying or what we want it to say, but what it actually says. And there are times when we are in despair and the Lord has to come and rebuke us and He will have to say to us, "Oh, ye of little faith. Oh, ye of little faith. Have I not led you this way? Have I not brought you to this place? Have I not done all this for you and you're going to doubt me now?" And He challenges our unbelief. Graciously and gently. It's time it's good for us to stop and think, where are we in regard to our trust in the Word of God and in Christ? The third thing He does is He points them to the Scriptures. Verse 25 and verse 27 are key texts here. "Then He said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And beginning at Moses, verse 27, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself." What is Christ doing here? He's very simply taking their minds away from rumors, because that's what they were listening to in Jerusalem, though the rumors were true, Christ had risen. But He's taking their mind away from that, and He's taking their mind to the Scriptures. They had to start considering the Word of God. So He tells them, "You've been slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And then beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounds to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. He wants them to assess things in the light of God's Word. He wants them to rest on that, to lean on that. They had already believed some of it, but they needed to believe all that the prophets had been teaching. So Christ takes them to the books of Moses. He takes them to the Old Testament Scriptures, and He wants them to consider that. And He expounds to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. Do you see what He's doing? He's bringing them to the Word, because the Word is a solid foundation for us to rest upon. When everything else around us seems unsure, uncertain, everything else seems to be moving around, and we can't get a firm foundation, we can't get something that's solid that we can plant our faith upon. Get to the Word, believer. Get to the Word and see what Christ says there. It's all part of being lifted out of this despondency. The fourth part of the treatment is that He drew their attention specifically to His own finished work. Look at verse 26 of the chapter. "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory?" And in verse 27, He expounds to them the things concerning Himself. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things? The things that you're talking about? The things you don't understand? Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and then enter into His glory? Is it not to be expected from what you read in Scripture and the promises concerning Christ that He's going to die, He's going to rise again, He's going to enter into His glory? So these words in verse 26, this suffering and entering into His glory, it's a formula that includes Christ's entire work of redemption. Why did He suffer? Because of the eternal covenant with His Father. Who did He suffer for? He suffered for His people. This is what Christ is teaching these two disciples. How was He able to suffer for them and lay down His life for them? Because He had lived a perfect life, and therefore He earned the right to die. What did He accomplish by His death? He accomplished the putting away of sin and the turning away of God's wrath. Was His death successful? Did His death accomplish what it intended to accomplish? Yes, it did, because He was raised from the dead and He's entered into His glory. You see what Christ is doing here? He's bringing them right back to basics. And he's exalting himself by expounding the gospel, by telling them Christ ought to die. He had to die. But having died, he would rise again and enter into his glory. And what does that mean for us? What does it mean here when he tells them in verse 26, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into glory? It means that Christ is the only one and mighty Savior, and his people are safe and secure in him because Christ has done all that's needed for their salvation, and that work has been accepted by the Father, and Christ has gone to glory. My believer, when we get a hold of that, in the midst of my despondency, in the midst of my despair, or your despondency, or your despair, what is the one thing that begins to lift your heart? What's the one thing that gives you something to encourage your soul and lift your heart in the things of God? It is that you have Jesus Christ as your Savior, and what you could never do to earn a position in glory for eternity, what you could never do to save your soul, Christ coming in the likeness of human flesh and bearing our sin in his own body to the cross, taking that awful load and dying as a sacrifice and as a substitute for sin, and paying that awful price. Then on the third day, rising from the grave because the Father has accepted the sacrifice of the Son. And Christ ascending into glory and the Father saying, sit thou at my right hand. And Christ is exalted as a prince and a savior. When I realize that, and I realize because of what Christ has done, because his death has taken place, because he has laid down his life, he has risen from the grave, I have salvation through him. Then whatever my troubles are on earth, I remind myself I have a savior in glory. And one day I will be with him, and the trials and the troubles and the despairs and the despondencies of this life will be counted as nothing in comparison to the glory I will enjoy with Jesus Christ, my Savior, because as Christ has entered into his glory, I will enter into glory too, because I'm in union with Jesus Christ. That's what lifts the despair. And the older I get, the more I understand that. The more you realize, and I do this every birthday I have, that my time on earth is very short. And while I may face discouragements and trials and troubles and sadness and all that you find here in this chapter, I know the day is coming and it's closer than it's ever been before for me. That someday I will see Christ face to face, and all the trials of this world will pale into insignificance when I look on his wonderful face. When I begin to think that way, the trials begin to disappear. The sadness and the despondency begin to lift. That's how Christ treats these two disciples. He reminds them, ought not Christ to have suffered and entered into his glory? He brings them to the cross, and he brings them to the empty tomb, and he shows them that, and he tells them, this is where your hope is. Because the crucified and risen Christ is the answer. Do you see how Christ deals with us and treats us when we fall into discouragement? He doesn't just tell these two disciples, get over it. Doesn't just tell them, get on with it. Get beyond it. Pull yourself together. Make a better effort and get on with life. He doesn't do that. He brings them right back to gospel basics. He tells them very simply, the answer to your problems, the answer to your sadness, to your grief, to your despair, the answer is found in me, in Christ alone. Believer, we ought to take heed to these steps. As Lloyd-Jones, as I quoted earlier, the advance of the early Christian church was in part due to the exuberant joy the believers had. You know, the more we enjoy Christ ourselves, the more we're going to want others to enjoy Christ as well. the more mothers and fathers enjoy Christ and enjoy being believers and followers of Christ, the more their kids are going to see that. Now, if you have mothers and fathers who claim to be saved and they hate the thought of the Lord's Day coming, or they hate the thought of lifting their Bible and reading, and it's all done in a sense of drudgery and dread, and they're fighting the one with the other, and there's no evidence of grace, say, what kind of a message does that give to our kids? But if we're living in the joy of the gospel, if we're living in the joy of the Lord, and our children see that, and then spread it further, if as a congregation we're living in the joy of the Lord, we're going to want others to come and hear of Christ as well, that they might partake of the very same joy. And here's how Christ treats us when we fall into despair. He wants us to unburden our hearts. He graciously and gently challenges our unbelief. He points us to the Scriptures to have our faith firmly fixed in the Word of God that He has given. And He draws us specifically to His finished work. And He says, look at this. Here's the foundation. Here's the ground of your joy. I have suffered. I have finished the work. I've entered into glory. Now enjoy. Enjoy what I have done. And be glad and thankful in me. Let's determine the cause of the sadness, describe the treatment for the sadness. Let's look very quickly and discern the recovery from this sadness. And I want to be very brief here. What a difference this meeting with the Savior made. When Christ drew near, He found two disciples who were very sad, despondent. And when Christ left them there in verse 30, 31, 32, 33, things are totally different. And there are signs of the recovery that's taken place. First of all, their sight was restored. In verse 16, we're told that their eyes were holden, that they should not know Him. They didn't recognize Christ. But in verse 31, their eyes were opened, and they knew Him. They, to put it very simply, they saw things differently now. They saw Christ where they hadn't seen Him before. And their sight was restored. Their spirits were revived. It speaks in verse 31, they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while He talked with us by the way? Their spirits revived now. They had cold hearts when Christ met them. They were despondent and sad. But as Christ talked with them by the way, their spirits were strengthened. Their heart began to burn. Something had taken place within their hearts. It's interesting when you notice the connection in verse 25. Then He said unto them, O fools and slow of heart. Their hearts were slow. Slow to grasp the truth about the Lord. Slow to trust the Word. Slow to believe the prophets. But in verse 32 it's different. Their hearts are not slow anymore. Their hearts are burning. It's as if the fire that was just there, smoldering embers, had been fanned by the words of Christ. And at the time He reveals Himself to them and then leaves them, their hearts are burning. There's a flame of fire. You see, the Lord does not quench the smoking flax. He does not break the bruised reed. He breathes upon it by His Spirit and fans that smoldering ember until the heart begins to burn. That's what Christ does. Their steps were retraced. It speaks there in verse 33, and they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them. Their sight was restored, their spirits were revived, their steps were retraced. They're back in Jerusalem, back with the people of God, back in the work. And their service was renewed because they say in verse 34, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. Isn't it amazing? In verse 35, they tell them what things were done in the way and how He was known of them in breaking of bread. They come back and the disciples are talking about the risen Lord, and they say, it's right, we have met Him too. And they tell there in verse 35 what had happened to them in the way. Here are the signs of recovery. Sad saints with cold hearts. It's all transformed. It's all transformed because they've unburdened themselves to Christ at His invitation. The Lord spoke to them. Then they spoke to the Lord. And then the Lord spoke to them again. And as a result of the Lord speaking to them, things were changed. Believer, we don't need to be in this sad state day after day, month after month, year after year, with cold hearts and steps that are going away from the work of God and discouragements and despondency plaguing our every step. Not at all. We can be revived. We can have hearts that burn within us, and we can be back involved in the work of God with our souls on fire for Him. And is that not the prayer and the burden of our hearts? I trust tonight the Lord will take these words and write them upon our souls. It's a tremendous portion. And I recommend you take some time to read through it again at home and pray the Lord burns these thoughts into your heart and into your soul. May the Lord revive us for His own glory and for our good in Jesus' name. Let's bow in a word of prayer together. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee for Thy word tonight, and we pray that Thou wilt stir our hearts and refresh our souls and bless us, Lord, as we live for Thee. There are times, we confess, we grow weary and sad, and despondent and filled with despair. Lord, reveal Thyself to us tonight and bless us abundantly. Help us to unburden our hearts and get alone with Thee. And Lord, come and speak to us, we pray. Reveal Thyself to us, Lord, and show us Thy sufferings and Thy glory. We pray for Thy blessing to be upon us. Hear and answer prayer tonight. Bless Thy people. Help us in every part of our Christian lives. Bless those who are not saved. Have mercy upon them. Lord, have mercy upon them tonight, we pray, and save them. Save them by Thy grace. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.